Welcome to Bethel Live. My name's John. I'm a minister here at Bethel. Great to have you. In our Sunday evening messages right now, we're trying to dive into some of the big themes, the big questions that come up as Peter writes to the church. Like any good author and like any good writing, it really makes you think. And tonight's question is, does the Bible endorse slavery? In 1 Peter, we read these words. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. A simple reading of that text would seem to imply that they should simply endure it, that they should put up with it, that they should get on with it, and even invokes the fear of God to make them do so. What's Peter doing here? What is being said, and how are we to make sense of that as Christians today? Years ago on the BBC News website, it featured the story of a woman called Eva. Eva had come here as a teenager from Lithuania because a friend of her neighbour's had said she could find work as a nanny here in Wales. So she came into Cardiff and was met by a group of men who immediately took her phone and her passport away from her. She was then led away to one of their houses, where one of the first things they taught her what to do was to shave her legs, and she was given a new outfit to wear. And it soon became very clear to Eva that she'd not come to this country to work as a nanny. Sadly, Eva's story is not unique. According to a report released by the Justice and Care charity in August of last year, there are over 4,500 people living and working as slaves here in Wales. I don't know how you react to that kind of a figure, 4,500 at least that we know of. Many working in sexual exploitation, many being forced to work in areas that they're not trained for, that they're simply not paid for, and they're usually young, and a huge majority of them are women. Abraham Lincoln once said, rather famously, if anything is wrong, slavery is wrong. You know, it's not difficult to agree with what he's saying there. Instinctively, we feel it, don't we? We know it. We hate to hear of Eva's story and the thousands like her. Which is why for us as Christians today, to read in the pages of the New Testament, Paul and Peter's words to slaves and slave owners can be so deeply disturbing and so discouraging to people of faith. And it's not just people of faith who struggle with this. Sam Harris is a very prominent atheist author and speaker. And in his very deeply challenging book, Letters to a Christian Nation, he lists the endorsement of slavery on the pages of the New Testament as one of the main reasons not to read the Bible, and certainly not to consider it a holy book. So what's going on here? Is Peter condoning slavery? Does Paul, in his writings, endorse it? And does the God that we know and love, and the Bible that bears his name, endorse slavery? I think the first thing we have to remember here is who's writing this letter, to who, and when. Peter is not writing to the Roman authorities, trying to persuade them to change their rules about civic life and civilian life in the Roman Empire. By the way, the Roman Empire, an authoritarian state, didn't really have a suggestion box where people could do that. And that's not Peter's intention here. He's writing to people living under that system. And he's writing to them with a pastoral concern that they should be, that they should live out their lives in peace and in love. Now, when we read the word slave here, it's easy for us to think in the 21st century of the North Atlantic slave trade, for our minds to be filled with those kind of films that we see of the treatment of slaves back then. But that's not who Peter is writing to at all. He's writing to a very different context. The Greek word that he uses when he mentions slaves here, similar to Paul in other places, was of a household servant. You might think of them as a butler or a cleaner. They did have rights, they were paid a good wage, and for those living under the ancient Hebrew law, the Jews, they were required every seventh year to cancel their debt and to release them. So Peter is not writing here to people with no rights and no privileges or opportunity. He's writing to workers who, outside of the church, were the lowest in society. But his words here are very interesting. Later in this letter, he gives them an instruction. It's probably one of those passages we obey the least in the New Testament. He tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, as a general rule in the culture of their day, the kiss was a greeting that you only ever gave to family members. It was a sign of respect, a sign of honour. And Peter, writing to the whole church, instructs them to greet each other in that way. And so here, for the first time in Roman society, is a community where you leave your social status at the door, where everyone, family members, elders, pastors, slaves, are greeted and treated in the same way. In many ways, Peter here is living out an example of what he preached on the day of Pentecost, when he described, using the prophecy of Joel, that lavish outpouring of the Holy Spirit on men and women, on young and old. And then in chapter 2 of the book of Acts and verse 18, he says, "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." God's Spirit, his family, his community, the church, gives slaves, gives servants, not just a voice, not even just their own voice, but the full status of the Spirit of God, the ministry of prophecy, the ministry of speaking out God's heart, God's word into situations. This was radical back in the day. Far from condoning the institution of slavery, the church was there to give a voice, to lift, to restore the dignity, the value, the image of God in each person. And that, of course, is far from all. There's a pastor called Gavin Ortland who writes a blog that often features on the Gospel Coalition website. Great resource. I recommend you check it out sometime. And he talks about explosive gospel logic. That sometimes when there are things that are hard to understand and things that we can't find a clear black and white verse answer on, we should apply the logic of the gospel to it. And he says that long before the institution of slavery was abolished, the work of the gospel underpins some of the prejudices that allow slavery to happen in the first place. So for example, when Paul writes to the church in Galatia, we have this incredible verse that now in Jesus, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the logic of the gospel. And following that logic through to its natural conclusion, we have to refigure out all of our relationships, including the relationships that give us status above or under others in our lives. Another example of this in the New Testament is when Paul writes to Philemon. And as part of that letter to him, he wants to address a specific situation. Now, Philemon obviously is a wealthy, prominent person who led a house church back in New Testament times. Philemon's got this problem that a slave of his has run away, has escaped, has become a fugitive, Onesimus. And Onesimus has now become a Christian and wants to go back and make amends. Now, in Roman society, Philemon would be allowed to, if he wanted to, press charges, treat him appallingly, treat him harshly, or even kill him. Now, Paul has got a right to challenge that culture. And his words to Philemon are really instructive here. He says, don't treat him no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. In fact, he goes on to say, receive him as you would receive me. Can you see that as far as Paul is concerned, as far as the New Testament is concerned, that old way of relating, where people's rank and status and label really mattered, probably more than their name or their desires or their history, no longer mattered in the church and who they were in Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, family in Christ, changes absolutely everything. One thing that you simply can't deny, I mean, it may often get forgotten in this debate, but the fact is that the voices that have campaigned the loudest and the longest and the most effectively for freedom and justice for those caught in the slave trade have been and are Christian. One of the most famous abolitionists was, of course, William Wilberforce, it was his campaign that led to the end of the North Atlantic slave trade here in Britain. He didn't do that despite of the Bible or despite of his Christian faith, but precisely because of it. In one of his famous speeches to Parliament, he once put it this way: a private faith that does not act in the face of opposition is no faith at all. You may choose to look the other way, but you can no longer say that you did not know. Driven by his belief that we're all made equal in the eyes of God, that we're all made in the image of God, that we all carry intrinsically within us the worth, the value that our Creator has stamped upon us, that Jesus died for all people and that in him we are all equal, we're all loved. He was driven to release people from that horrible and awful slave trade. And spurred on by his story and the work of others, that work continues today. Eva, whose story we mentioned earlier, after years of being subjected to this sexual exploitation and psychological abuse, one day asked her pimp, her captor, for her passport. She claimed she needed to prove her identity in order to gain access to the sexual health clinic. It was given to her and she fled. It took her a long time to escape life on the streets as a prostitute, but eventually came across a ministry called the Red Community, which stands for the Redemption Community. They were able to support her, run by Christians here in South Wales, to escape from that world and from that life. They found her support through a ministry called Embrace, which befriends people who've been caught in slavery. A Christian friend who can pray and talk and listen and support as a new life is built. They've also got a ministry called Manumit Coffee. You may have seen bags of this. It's roasted and packed by former victims and survivors of human trafficking. And that money goes to pay them a fair wage and helps them to rebuild their lives. So in Jesus' name, back then and now, slavery is being opposed. Dignity is being restored and freedom is released in Jesus' name. This is the gospel. This is the church. far from endorsing and condoning slavery, the Bible is inspiring a whole new community, a community of freedom, a community of respect, a community of love, a community of life. I wonder if William Wilberforce's words have hit our hearts today, that we can no longer say we don't know. And so if that's true, now that we know, how will we live? See, the challenge is not, did the Bible condone slavery back in the day? The challenge is, how will you and I live as liberated people now to liberate others? Gerard Kelly has written a fantastic book called Seven Stories. In that, he talks about the fact that as Christians, we have a story of liberation, but it doesn't end with our own freedom. We are freed to free others. And there he says that slavery is anything that holds people back from God's plan, for God's intention for their lives. And that it's clear from the Bible that God is always against that. So what forms of slavery have you been freed from? What forms of slavery do you see in your world, in your work, in your street, in your life? And in what ways does God call us to be part of his rescue team? Thanks for joining us again as part of this series. It's been good, isn't it, to look at some of the sort of just the questions that trip us up. And sometimes if we don't answer them and if we don't explore them, then it can become a real sort of stumbling block in our lives. You know, there's nothing wrong with questions. Now, the Bible never tells us not to have questions, and it certainly never tells us not to ask the questions that we do have, because that journey can lead us deeper in our understanding and in our faith. So I just want to offer an invitation, really. If you've got a question and don't know where to ask it or how to ask it, I love questions. So please do send it in, and we'll explore together how as Christians we can have a deeper answer, an answer that applies that explosive gospel logic to our world, to our questions and to our lives. God bless.